Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be considering verses 10 through 18. And as Kenny mentioned in his prayer, we've been out of this room, we've been out of this building for worship for this would be the 18th week, which is quite a long time. It was having an office here and working here, it was for most of that time, it was rather disturbing to walk past this room and it'd be totally empty, which it was for most of the time we were out of it. So it's good to have everyone back together. We are, again, in Hebrews 2. I'm going to be reading verses 10 through 18 for us and would ask, if you're able, would you stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word? For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for the word of God that is for the people of God. Would you drive its truth into our hearts? Would you help us to understand Jesus, whom we are told is the founder of our salvation? May we understand his work on our behalf and be encouraged by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a seat. In case I get asked later, Connie and Matthew are not here this morning. They are in South Florida, where Connie is able to visit her sisters, their families, and probably more importantly, our grandson. they may be watching. If they are, hello, Linus. So, the other night I watched again a movie that I had seen in the theaters and then picked up the DVD for it, so I watched it for the second time. Darkest Hour. Darkest Hour. It's a movie that centers on Winston Churchill and Gary Oldham, the actor, won an Academy Award for his portrayal of Winston Churchill. And this particular movie, and I imagine some of you have seen it, it focuses on when Winston Churchill first came to a place of authority, of governance as prime minister in May of 1940. And one of the earliest trials and challenges he faced was Dunkirk. If you remember, the British army was trying to help sustain the French as the Germans pushed into and overran France, and the British army was on the beaches of Dunkirk. You're familiar with this story and how they had to recruits, basically a civilian navy, to go and rescue what amounted to the bulk of the British forces. If they'd been wiped out on the beaches of Dunkirk, then Great Britain would have been really in trouble. And so there's a scene in this, well, we come to that later. What the movie depicts is the character of Churchill, and not only have I seen this film, but I'm in the process of reading a biography about Churchill. He's probably one of the greatest leaders of the 20th century. I mean, I think everybody would agree with that, as he led Great Britain through World War II. certainly led to victory. But he's a leader with flaws. There's just, I mean, the movie depicts that. You read about him. He had the proverbial feet of clay. He was not the perfect leader. Now, I think we've done a fairly decent job in this country about looking at our leaders, although I do think we, by and large, give George Washington a pass. It seems to me that we've gone out of our way to make him seem like he was flawless, and we know he wasn't. All leaders, all people are flawed. All people who are called to lead are sinners, and they have weaknesses, and they fail us at some place, at some point. Now, why do I mention about leaders? Why the point about leaders who are flawed and failing? Well, because this passage, as the sermon title will even tell you, the founder of our salvation, describes Jesus, again, as the better founder, the better captain, the better trailblazer. The Greek word is archegos. Archegos is translated as founder here in the English Standard Version, verse 10, from which I'm reading. If you're looking at the New International Version, they translate it as pioneer. The New American Standard translates that word as author. And the King James Version, the Bible many of us grew up on, translates the archegos as captain. And this word, archegos, is only used four times in the New Testament, and it's always used in reference to Jesus. In fact, it's twice in Hebrews and twice in the book of Acts. So we're going to come to it again in Hebrews 12. Four times, always points to Jesus. Now, listen to how Sinclair Ferguson describes and defines what an archegos is, translated as founder in the ESV. It denotes a person, says Ferguson, whose actions create a new situation for those who belong to him. By accomplishing a particular feat, he guarantees that they will share in its results. And the illustration that Ferguson gives, he says, suppose you've got this squad of commandos, and they're on this secret, behind enemy lines mission. And as they're making their way behind enemy lines towards their objective, they come to this great ravine that it's impossible to cross. But fortunately for them, the commander of their squadron, their patrol, whatever you want to call it, their company, happens to be a gold medal winner in the long jump. And he takes it upon himself to get a running start, and he leaps this great ravine. He crosses it, and then he secures for the remainder of his men a rope bridge that they're able to use and cross. So he accomplished something that benefits others. And that's what a founder, that's what an archegos does. That's what Jesus does. He's our captain. He's our leader. He's gone before. He's blazed the trail. He's done for us what we cannot and could not do for ourselves. And so the question I want us to ask, we think about Jesus as the better archegos, because the theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better. The question is, why should we have such confidence in the founder of our salvation? Why should we have such confidence? What's so special about him? Well, we're given three reasons, I believe, among others, but I'm going to summarize it in three this morning from this passage. Why we should have confidence in him? Because of how far he was willing to go for his people, one. Two, because of what he accomplished for his people. And three, because of the heart that he has for his people. So let's think about those three reasons. Why Jesus is the better founder, the better archegos. And first reason is this, because of how far he was willing to go for his people. And this passage speaks clearly, as we read it, about Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh, becoming as one of us by sharing in our humanity. Look again at verse 10 in Hebrews 2. For it was fitting that he, and this he here speaking about God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons of glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now let's stop for a minute, because a phrase that may trip us up and may raise questions is when this passage says that Jesus was made, quote, perfect through suffering. And so you immediately ask the obvious question, is this suggesting that Jesus was somehow not perfect prior to his suffering, that he was not sinless? No, that's not what this is getting at. That's not the point here. This is where there's a weakness in English as we translate the Greek. The Greek word that's translated here as perfect could also be translated as complete or fulfilling its intended purpose. John Owen is a famous Puritan pastor. He wrote a 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews that I actually got to preach this series. I didn't get the hard copies. They're on my computer. That's a whole lot easier. It's part of my Logos Bible software. But listen to what he says about what this word means when Hebrews refers to Jesus needing to become perfect through suffering. He says, in this place, this word signifies to consecrate, dedicate, to sanctify or set apart unto an office or some special part or act of an office. This is the proper meaning of the word. That's what Owen says is the point here. That Jesus was perfect in that he was the optimal. This is a substitute. This is what he needed to do to be the proper and right archegos for us. He had to take on human nature so that he could suffer in our place. And this is why we read the language of Jesus as our brother. That comes up in verses 11 through 13, doesn't it? Where the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. He says, for he who sanctifies, in verse 11, and those who are sanctified all have one source. They have one origin. Now, this is not saying, because I want to be clear, because you may be reading and you think, wait a minute, is this saying that Jesus didn't arrive on the scene until he was born as a baby in that manger? I mean, what this is saying? No, Jesus has always been eternally God. If you recall, verse 3 of chapter 1 made that very, very plain, that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. So Jesus is truly God, and he's truly man. He didn't give up anything. He took on a human nature. And that's spelled out clearly in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Since we are flesh and blood, since he was wanted to take our place, it was necessary for him to take on human nature. And when theologians talk about that Jesus in his one person had two natures, the divine and the human, they call it the hypostatic union, which is just, it means a personal union, that Jesus was in one person with two natures. And an analogy that we have is really, it's like our Bibles is a rough analogy. What do I mean by that? Well, this is a book that was written by human authors, but human authors, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what is written is God-breathed. It's a divine product that was utilized through human authorship. And so there's a sense in which this book has two natures of a sort. But what I want us to see this morning at this point is how far our captain, how far our founder was willing to go for our, for our sakes. Listen to what John Calvin says about it. Here is his infinite love toward us as it appears. Its overflowing appears in this, that he put on our nature, that he might thus make himself capable of dying. For as God, he could not undergo death. It was necessary that our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, be both truly God and truly man. This is how far he was willing to go for us. And we need to stop and consider that. I was mentioning a scene from Darkest Hour, and I got a bit ahead of myself. The scene I was wanting to refer to is this. There's the biggest challenge that Churchill faced, at least in this film and early in his prime ministership, if I guess you could call it that, as Prime Minister of England, was should he use Italy as an intermediary to pursue peace terms with Germany rather than fight the war? Should they, you know, maybe strike a deal with Hitler? If you'll leave us alone, leave us our independence, then we'll just stay out of things and you can keep Europe, more or less. And so in the film, that debate that Churchill is facing. And there's a scene in which, and this is fiction, this didn't happen, but there's a scene in the film in which Churchill's being driven by his chauffeur to Parliament, and he abruptly gets out of his car, and he goes and he rides the London subway, what they call the tube, to Parliament. And so he gets on the tube, he gets on the subway car, and of course he's recognized, and he sits down, and The whole car is quiet, and they're all staring at him. And he asked this question out loud. He says, "What? Have you never seen your prime minister riding the tube before?" And of course, the answer to that is no. You know, in fact, in real life, Churchill had very little experience with life as a common person. He was born in aristocracy. There's a quote in the film, which is, he really said this, because I read it in a biography, where he said, "You know, I think, this is the quote, I think I could boil an egg, because I've seen someone do it before." When he served in the military, he always had a valet with him. I mean, he was a man who had extreme privilege. And I want you to contrast that kind of leader with ours. He who had the unbroken, unbridled worship and glory of heaven with the Father came to earth and took on our nature. And he still retains a glorified human nature. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism says we have our own flesh in heaven. It shows us that heaven is a place fit for you and for me in glorified bodies. That's how far he was willing to go. That's why he's a greater, that's why he's a better founder, a better captain, a better leader. Another reason for our confidence in him, not only because of how far he was willing to go, but because of what he actually accomplished. This passage spells it out, what he accomplished for his people. What did he do? He destroyed and he delivered. He destroyed and he delivered. He destroys the power, he destroys the one, I should say, who has the power of death, and he delivers his people from the fear of death. That's plain, again, in verse 14, about how this was accomplished. It was through death that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. His death had meaning and purpose, and he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And 1 John 3:8 is a really helpful passage of Scripture to help us understand this when it reads, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Jesus' mission disarmed the evil one. I think that's why we see so much demonic activity in the Gospels. You know, because sometimes that makes us like, well, we don't see a lot of that today, somebody might say. Well, I think one reason why you see it so much in Jesus' earthly ministry was because the evil one knew that Jesus' incarnation, what showed him his days were numbered. And so there was this heightened resistance, if you will. You know, the closer the Allied forces got to Berlin in World War II, the fiercer the German army began to fight. I think we see that in the Gospels. And so he destroys the power of the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And what does that do? That delivers us from the fear of death. That destruction results in our deliverance. We see that in verse 15, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The fear of death is the greatest fear, and certainly it is a lifelong slavery. Folks, we're swimming in the fear of death right now. That's where we are. COVID-19 has everybody. Why are we taking such precautions? Because there is a possibility of dying of this virus. Now, let's be clear and let's be true to the fact that possibility, statistically speaking, is very, very low. But whether it's through too much emphasis or not enough, I don't know. But that's where we are. That's what's driving all of our behaviors, it seems, right now, is the fear of death. And it's never been greater. Perhaps the greatest since the Cold War of the 60s, since the Cuban Missile Crisis. I don't know if we've had a greater cultural fear. And we need to understand as believers, that fear has been sapped. That fear has been crushed. That fear has been broken. That's the gospel. That's an untapped power for believers. I was watching, yes, I've been watching TV at night. Hey, my wife's out of town, okay? So, and I'm by myself, all right? It's me and the Beagles, you know, and they're not very good at conversation. So I've been watching some TV, and I watched a documentary on Corrie Ten Boom. And most of you, if not all of you, remember Corrie Ten Boom. She and her family in World War II, Dutch believers, the Germans overrun Holland, and Corrie Ten Boom and her sister and her brother and her elderly father are willing to hide Jews. You remember, The Hiding Place was her story that she wrote, made into a film that came out years ago. And I was watching this documentary, and it was really well done. What I enjoyed about it was that, you know, it went into their actual home and showed the room where they would hide, the actual hiding place. But can I just be, I'm just going to be really honest. When you look at pictures of Corrie ten Boom and of her family, from just a physical, just kind of superficial look at those people, they weren't that impressive. This is an 84-year-old watchmaker and his two really bordering on elderly daughters. There wasn't a whole lot impressive, but my, what they were willing to do. They were betrayed, arrested. The Germans bust in, and they see Corrie's father. He's 84, and they don't even want to fool him. They say, look, old man, you promise us you won't cause any more trouble. We'll just let you stay home. And they said, I will help anyone in need that comes to my door. And they took him to prison, and 10 days later he died. And, of course, you know about Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy, who ended up in Ravensbrück, a concentration camp largely reserved for political prisoners, as they were deemed, political prisoners, where Betsy dies. And so Betsy dies, Corrie's brother dies, her nephew dies, all as a result of this betrayal, this imprisonment. And here's Corrie facing immense suffering and having a ministry in a concentration camp. And you look at that, how could she do that? Because the fear of death was broken. Her hope and trust in her founder. That's an untapped power for you and me. That's a message our coworkers need, our families need, our neighbors need. We don't have to live in fear of death. Jesus' mission accomplished through his death didn't end on that cross, of course. He rose again from the dead. He conquered death, didn't he? That's what the resurrection's about. That's what Easter's about. That's where our joy comes from. You see, Jesus, our founder, our leader, won for us a victory that has eternal implications. You see, he is right now interceding for us. And we're going to dig deeper into what that means through this very book. But that's part of his ministry right now. On the other side of the cross, the other side of the resurrection, that's what he's done for us. That's what he's accomplished for us. He's broken the back of death. So, why do we have great confidence in our founder? Because of how far he was willing to go for us. Because of what he accomplished for us. And then lastly, because of the heart that he has for his people, the heart he has for us. Look at verse 16. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. You remember a big part of these early chapters is Jesus is better than angels. And so here's another argument. Jesus didn't die for angels. He died for the offspring of Abraham. Well, does that mean he only died for the Hebrew people? Only died for the Jews? Well, no, we know that's not the case. The entirety of Scripture shows us that can't be the answer. I think we're helped by Galatians 3 at this point, verses 28 and 29. This is what offspring of Abraham actually means. We read in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So there's a universal scope here, even this language of offspring of Abraham, those who are in Christ. But then look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that, okay, here's the purpose clause, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a whole sermon, that one verse, but we're gonna try and keep things moving along. But the theme of a great high priest, that's all through Hebrews. We're going to keep coming back to that over and over and over. You know, in the Old Testament, the king represented God to the people, whereas the priest represented the people before God. And the pinnacle, the apex of the duty of the great high priest was that one day a year, the Day of Atonement, to go into the Holy of Holies and to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. To picture the cleansing from sin's penalty and power. It's a picture of the word that's used here, propitiation. The turning away of the wrath of God through the shedding of blood. That's what Jesus accomplished. That turning away of God's wrath. How did he do that? Because he suffered it in our place. That's why we understand, as we do, Psalm 22, that Jesus apparently was meditating on upon the cross. And Jesus cries out the language of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's bearing hell in reality on the cross for his people. And you say, well, that whole focus on propitiation, that you're saying that the founder has a heart for his people. This whole idea of propitiation starts to sound pretty harsh, this wrath of God stuff. Remember this. What propitiation really is God providing self-satisfaction through self-substitution. Propitiation is God providing self-satisfaction through self-substitution. It's the Father who sends the Son to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law of his very own character. God's righteousness is satisfied. His wrath, it's not like us flying off the handle, losing our temper. This is a settled, holy disposition that God has against sin. And this means that Jesus can be for us, as it says in verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful toward us. He suffers death in our place. He's faithful in our place. He fulfills the law's demands. He's obedient, righteous, and sinless. You see, this is the heart of the founder. This is the heart of Jesus. And it occurred to me as I was thinking through this passage this week that if you take the terms merciful and faithful, you know what? Those two terms perfectly summarize a Hebrew word with which we've all become familiar, hesed. Those are the two, covenant loyalty, covenant commitment, loving kindness, merciful and faithful is God's hesed. And so Jesus incarnates God's hesed for his people. That's his heart for you and for me. And if that's not enough encouragement, we read verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted or tried, he's able to help those who are being tempted or tried. So he's got this mercy and grace. He's suffered in our place. He's become as one of us so that he can identify and sympathize and minister to us. But here's where it comes out with even clearer focus, his heart for us. What did we read in verse 11? He is not ashamed to call us brothers or sisters. He is not ashamed. That's an expression of the heart. There is no shame. There's no embarrassment on the part of Jesus to bring us into his family. That's that theme of Jesus, the elder brother, is throughout this passage. It's the heart of Jesus for his people. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers, his sisters, in every respect. Let's think on that. This is not the relationship of an employee, an employer. It's not the relationship of a mere acquaintance. It's not the relationship of a tolerated servant. This is a familial. This is family. This is Jesus calling us as brothers and sisters. This is his heart. If you go in my office, I've got pictures on my desk. I've got pictures on my bookshelves. I've got a few with Auburn significance. I don't apologize for that. But the vast majority of all the photos in my office, on my desk and on my bookshelves, are my family. My wife, my children, my grandson. Those are my pictures. They're just everywhere. Various stages and ages of life. And I would wager a large sum that that's true for most everybody in this room, whether it's your home or your office. Pictures of family. Why is that? Because that's our most treasured earthly relationship, isn't it? It's family. And that's why when we have disruptions in family relationships, it's so, so painful. I want you to realize Jesus says, you're my family. That's how I feel about you. I'm committed to you. Mercy. He loves to show mercy. He delights to show it. That's the heart that Jesus has for you and for me. That's why he's a far better founder, captain, leader, pioneer than we could ever imagine. The founder, the author of our salvation through what he accomplished. Why is he better? Because how far he's willing to go to take on human nature. What he was willing to do to die in our place and be raised again from the dead. And what we see in his heart for us. So clear in this passage. You know, the Lord's Supper, what a great place for us to revel and rejoice in the founder of our salvation. He says, I want this to be so clear in your hearts and minds that not only do you have the word written to read and to hear, but the word illustrated through the bread and through the cup. And so if you would take your communion elements at this time, I want us